This past Lord's Day, we discovered an interesting story in Matthew chapter number 12. And it's a story at the end of this chapter in which our Lord is being confronted by the Jewish leaders, by the Pharisees and even the Sadducees. And he is going back and forth with them. And as he does, the hostility against our Lord is rising. As a matter of fact, it's shocking when you read this chapter to see the hostility rising against him in light of who he is and what he's been doing. And that is that our Lord has been teaching and with such authority that people are standing amazed. And he's been performing miracle after miracle. And those who are sick are being healed. The lepers are being cleansed. The dead girl has been raised back to life. And ladies and gentlemen, demon-possessed people are being set free. And so miracle after miracle is taking place, and you would think that everyone would be embracing our Lord as a result of that, but instead opposition is rising against him. And we see that back and forth. We see our Lord announcing judgment upon the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people, because even though he'd done all of these miracles, they still will not repent. And at the end of this chapter, as our Lord is speaking, as he is announcing such judgment, as he is revealing truth to try to draw these folks to the point of repentance, as he is doing that, he's interrupted by his mother and his brothers. The Bible tells us in verse number 46, while he yet talked, while he's still talking to the people, the Bible says his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. We came to the conclusion this past Lord's Day that they may well have been trying to intervene and stop him from the dangerous course that he was on. That is, the Pharisees have already plotted together a plan to try to destroy him, according to verse 14 of this chapter. They may have been trying to stop him. That is, they knew that he was in danger, and when you have somebody in your family that's in danger, you might try to intervene in some way, try to do something, try to at least talk to them. And in this setting, Jesus makes a distinction, that is, between his earthly family and his heavenly family. And that is, he makes a distinction between his mother's side of the family and his father's side of the family. That is, he makes a distinction between the family of Mary and the family of God. The Bible tells us there that here's what he said to them. He said in verse 48, "Who is my mother? And who are my brethren?" And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, "Behold," or "look, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." That is, the family of God. He's identifying who the family of God really is. He's going well beyond his biological mother and his half-brothers, ladies and gentlemen, and he is identifying the family of God that is around him, that is, his disciples. As Jesus spoke about the family of God, he highlighted his Father's will in these verses. And there's one of the things that we learned this past Lord's Day is that one of the characteristics of those who are part of the family of God is their submission to and obedience to the Father's will. That's what Jesus just said in verse 50, "Whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." One of the things that distinguishes the family of God, ladies and gentlemen, is their obedience to, their submission to the Father's will. Now, you and I have discovered this past Lord's Day what the Father's will is. And that is, if we're supposed to obey or submit to the Father's will, then, I mean, how would we do that? How would we know what the Father's will is? Well, in the context of the Gospels, Jesus has come to reveal the will of the Father. And that is, he spoke plainly, and that is, he said, "The words that I speak to you, they're not my words, but they are from the Father." He has come to reveal the divine will to humanity. And ladies and gentlemen, here's what our Lord said in Matthew 4:17, a summary statement of our Lord's preaching. And that is, he came and he began to preach to the people, saying this, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that is in light of the fact that the kingdom has come, the king has arrived. The response that the Father is looking for is referred to with the word repentance. In this same context, in Matthew 11 and 12, he's been calling upon them, that is, these Jewish people that he's speaking to, he's been calling upon them to repent and condemning them if they do not. If they do not repent, for that reason, they are under the judgment of God. Remember Matthew 11, verse 21, that you and I looked at, where it says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." That's the response our Lord is looking for. It is called repentance. We see it right here in chapter 12 and verse 41, where Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." And listen, behold, a greater than Jonah is here. That is, he's telling them that they ought to repent like the men of Nineveh did when Jonah went to that great city and preached to them, and they began to repent. The message is simple, and that is that we are sinners and we are corrupt, ladies and gentlemen, and we can't do anything to change that about ourselves. But I want you to know that God sent his Son. He sent him into the world, and he sent him so that we can become a part of his kingdom, a part of his family. And the only way to become a part is by repentance. The Father's will is for us to repent. You say, "Pastor, are you sure about that?" Well, Jesus told a story in Matthew 21 that I highlighted for you on the Lord's Day, but that I'll remind you of this evening. In Matthew 21, beginning of verse number 28, Jesus said, "A man had two sons. And he had a vineyard." This guy is a farmer. He's got a vineyard. He goes to his son, one of his sons, and he says to his son, "Go work in my vineyard today." And that son said, "I'm not going to do it. Dad, I'm not going to do what it is that you want me to do." He rebelled against the authority of the father. He sinned against the father. But later on, he realized what he had done, and he repented, ladies and gentlemen. That is, he turned around, turned back to, and submitted to the will of the father, and went and worked in his field. And then he went to his other son, and he said, "Son, I want you to go work in my vineyard." And that son said, "Sure, Dad, I'll go. But he didn't go. And then Jesus asked the question, which one of these two did the Father's will? And everybody knows it's the first one. That is the one who actually went into the vineyard and did the work, not the one who said he was going to, but he didn't, but the one who said, "I'm not going to," and then he repented and he went. Here's the moral of that story, and that is, ladies and gentlemen, that is that we're all like that rebellious son, and that is that we have turned away from God, we've turned away from the Father, and the Father's will is for us to repent and to turn back to Him. Now listen, those who say that they're obeying the Father, but they're not, are not being honest. They're like the second son. But those who come to the point of realizing what a sinner we are, how far from the Father we are, how much we need Him, and turn to Him like the prodigal son turned to his father, that's what repentance is. When God brings you to a point of brokenness over your sin like the prodigal son, and you know how much you need the Father, and the Father has everything that you need, and you turn from your sin and you turn to Him and surrender to Him, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that's what repentance is, and that is the Father's will. And let me say to you that everybody in the family of God has repented, or they're not in the family. That is, if you've never been brought to the point in your life would God operate on you in such a way that you realize that you were a sinner and separated from God and under the judgment of God and deservingly so, and God brought you to a point of brokenness and turning from your sinful self and turning to the Savior? If, listen, there's never been that experience of repentance, and if there ever has been, you will never forget it. If you've never repented, then you're not a part of the family of God. You might be a member of a church. You might have walked the aisle. You might say that you're part of the family of God, but you're not. It's only those, ladies and gentlemen, who've been brought to the point of repentance. That's one of the chief characteristics of those who are part of the family of God. That is, they've surrendered to the Father's will. And so first of all, one of the things that is characteristic of the family of God is the Father's will. His will, ladies and gentlemen, according to Peter's writing in 2 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 9, ladies and gentlemen, the will of the Father, God's will, is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's will is for you to repent. Turning from sin and turning to Christ. I'm not talking about just quitting sin and trying to live a better life. I'm talking about you coming to Him as a broken sinner with no way to help yourself and turning to Him and believing and trusting in what He did for you, yielding yourself and surrendering yourself to His Lordship and what He did for you at the cross. Repentance. The Father's will. There's a second thing I need to mention to you, another characteristic of those who are part of the family of God. Not only is there the Father's will, but there also is the new birth. And there's that all of those who are in the family of God, ladies and gentlemen, one of the things that characterizes all of them is that they have been born again. They've had a new birth experience. Now, all of us know, don't we, that one of the realities of our human family is that everybody has a birthday. And if your family is anything like mine, and some of you have a much larger family than what I do, it seems like that everybody's got a birthday, and it seems like there's a birthday all the time. Every time you turn around, there's another birthday party. Amen. All the grandparents said, oh boy. Every time you turn around, a birthday party. And listen to me now. Everybody in your family, everybody has a birthday. That is, it was a day when they were born, or they're not a part of the human family. That is, it is characteristic of everyone who's in the human family is at one point we were born into this human family. Now listen, I can't remember my birthday. And I'm sure that I was there, but I don't remember what happened. That is, on the day that I was born. I remember celebrating my birthday when I was a child. I always looked forward to celebrating my birthday. And the reason why I looked forward to it is because it was on that occasion that my mom would make a cake. And she didn't make it. Listen, we didn't have a lot of sweets at our house. We didn't have dessert at every meal. But when the birthday time came around, my mom, she would make a cake, and many times it would be an angel food cake with this white icing on it, and we all looked forward to it. And then we would get a present. It might be a football, it might be a little car, it might be something like that, but we would get a present and we look forward to celebrating our birthday. But even though I celebrated my birthday and remember those celebrations, I don't actually remember what happened on my birthday, the day I was born. You probably don't either. If you do, I'd like to talk to you about that. Yeah. But I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to the family of God, every person who's truly a family member also has a birthday. Yeah. But you know what? It's a birthday that you can remember. As a matter of fact, apart from some kind of a mental disease, you can't forget it. And does it every time you start reading your Bible, you remember that day when God saved you? It might be that you come to church and you start singing a song about Jesus saves, and you remember that day that He saved you. It might be the preacher starts talking about being born again, and you remember that day that you were born again. That is, a birthday that you can remember. Listen, I can remember my actual spiritual birthday when the Lord saved me. And that's true of every person, ladies and gentlemen, who's in the family of God. That is, you've got this spiritual birthday and that our Lord is speaking about, and he speaks about it clearly in John chapter number 3. Flip over there for a few moments, and let's take a look at this idea. Folks, in about 3 weeks, I'm going to have a spiritual birthday, just in case you want to know. As a matter of fact, I think it might be 3 weeks exactly. And you say, how do you know? Because I wrote it down. That is, when God saved me, I wrote the date down, but I couldn't forget it anyway. And that is that very day. But it's not remembering the date, it's remembering the experience that's significant. And that is in knowing what God did that day in my heart, what He did bringing me to that point of conversion, and what He did on that day that He saved me. Ladies and gentlemen, and you say, Pastor, I know that I'm saved, but I'm not sure I understand all that God did that day. Then you ought to go do a little digging and find out what God did, amen, when He saved you, so that you can tell somebody else about what it means to be born again. That's what we're going to do a little bit tonight, Lord willing, is just think about this new birth. Now, I know this may be rehashing for some of you, but I like to rehash, don't you? In other words, if I find a good restaurant, I like to go back and eat there again. And if I find a good deal somewhere, I might go back and get another deal. And every once in a while, I like to just go back and think about old Nicodemus and just remember, ladies and gentlemen, what Jesus said to him about being born again, because it reminds me of what God did in my heart whenever he saved me as well. Nicodemus. When I think about Nicodemus in John chapter number 3, one of the things I think about is the need of the soul. The need of the soul. If you're there, you might notice what the Bible says there in John chapter number 3, and notice what the Bible says beginning of verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, you should automatically catch a little glimpse and take notice of the word Pharisees. We've been dealing with that in Matthew 12. The Pharisees are the ones who've been plotting to destroy our Lord. The Pharisees, ladies and gentlemen, are the ones who've been confronting our Savior. The Pharisees are the ones, ladies and gentlemen, that have been trying to trip him up and find something that they can accuse him of. Particularly, they want to be able to accuse him of blasphemy so they can condemn him to death. The Pharisees. And the Bible says there's a man of the Pharisees, his name, Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews, which means he's not just a Pharisee, ladies and gentlemen, but he's much more than that, and that is he's a leader among the Jewish people. The fact that he's a Pharisee means that he's very religious. When I say he's religious, I mean this guy, if he's like most of the Pharisees, ladies and gentlemen, he believes in the Old Testament law, and he not only teaches it, but he also tries to practice it. This is a man who probably tithes everything that he has, that is, gives a tenth of everything. Jesus said that the Pharisees, ladies and gentlemen, they give tithes of everything, even the little herbs that they grow, they tithe on them as well. He probably was praying every day, that is, several times a day. He was saying his prayers at the time of prayer. He probably fasted. The Pharisees were known to fast, especially whenever people could see that they were fasting. He was as religious as anybody you've ever known in your life. This man was. You say, Pastor, if a person's religious, and that means they must be really close to the Lord, but not Nicodemus. He was as religious as you can get, ladies and gentlemen, but he was not right with God. He not only was religious, but he was this ruler. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a leader among the Jewish people. He was somebody that you would look up to as a real leader. But I want you to know that in spite of the fact that he was a Pharisee, a very religious man. And in spite of the fact that he was a ruler, a man, ladies and gentlemen, who was a leader among the people that people would look up to with respect, even though all of that was true, there was something missing deep down in his soul. Well, the Bible says this Pharisee named Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night. And he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. That is, the Bible tells us here that this man who was trying to obey the Old Testament law, he was as religious as you can be. He was trying to be a good leader, not only with his family, but the community around him, ladies and gentlemen. There's something just missing on the inside of him, and he is searching for that. You see, the reason why that he has an emptiness on the inside of him, that his religion hasn't filled, that his position has not filled, is because, like all of us, he's a sinner. And sin has left us empty on the inside. And ladies and gentlemen, this man named Nicodemus knew there was something about Christ that he needed to find out. You say, what was it? Well, he was aware of the miracles that Jesus had done. He said, no man can do these miracles that you've been doing unless God's with him. There's something about Jesus that I need to find out. That is, this guy named Jesus is not ordinary, but he's extraordinary. There's something about him that is special. This guy is going around doing miracles. He's raising people from the dead and healing the sick and cleansing the lepers, and no ordinary person can do that. He's aware of the miracles that Jesus has done, and he's aware of the teaching that he has done as well. He called him a rabbi. Rabbi, we know that no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. The word rabbi is a title for a teacher. He's referring to the fact that he not only was a miracle worker, but he was also, ladies and gentlemen, a messenger. He had a message to preach. And apparently Nicodemus had been listening maybe to some of his messages, that is, some of our Lord's teaching. He came to him one night, that is under the darkness of night. And even though he was in the darkness of night, he had enough light to know that there's something about Jesus that he needed to find out. Now listen, that might be where some hearts are at tonight. And that is, you've heard about Christ. You've seen what Jesus has done in the lives of others. You know somebody whose life has been turned around because they encountered Christ. And there's on the inside of you a great need, an emptiness aroused on the inside of you. That is, maybe you haven't thought about it before, but now all of a sudden you find yourself with an emptiness aroused on the inside of you that nothing can quite fill. That is, it's an emptiness and a need that religion doesn't have an answer for. We'll say it again. An emptiness inside your soul that religion does not have an answer for. It's an emptiness that was caused by sin. And that is, when Adam and Eve sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, ladies and gentlemen, they were cut off from God and separated from Him. God created us to know Him and to walk with Him and to fellowship with Him and to experience the reality of His presence. He breathed into us life. He provided a tree where they could live forever, ladies and gentlemen. And yet now we find Adam and Eve cast outside, driven out of the Garden of Eden and separated from God. And the rest of humanity, listen to me now, all of us were born on the other side of Eden, separated from God's purpose, void of God's presence, of His indwelling, spiritually dead and separated from God. And all of us have this deep sense of need on the inside. That we do the best we can in our world. The devil has designed a system to try to do the best that the devil can do, and we try to do the best that we can do to drown out that cry of emptiness on the inside of us. That emptiness is crying out for something to bring real purpose in my life, crying out for something to bring real meaning to my life, something to bring real peace and significance. I want to find real significance in life and peace in life. And we look and we search. There's that emptiness crying out, and we try to find ways to drown out that cry on that longing on the inside of us. We develop habits, that is, patterns of thinking and patterns of life. And many of those habits that we develop are for the purpose of drowning out that cry of need inside of our soul. We try to find people, that is, get in relationships and that is connection with people so that we can and sort of just stay busy all the time. That is, we live in a society, a time in which we try to stay as busy as we can all the time. We're either going somewhere or watching something or looking at something. We're trying to stay as busy as we can to try to drown out that great cry of need on the inside of our soul. We oftentimes, ladies and gentlemen, look to the world around us, that is, the material world around us, and trying to find out, that is, something that will satisfy that need on the inside of me. Hey, maybe next time when I make that purchase, that is, then I'll truly be satisfied, and I'll truly be happy, and I'll find that fulfillment on the inside of me. And you make that purchase, and in a little while, it's just old news, and there's still that cry on the inside of you. It's the cry of the soul. Crying out, there's something missing, there's something wrong. In the dark of night, when you lay down your head at night and the television is off and the phone is charging up and you're lying there and you can't go to sleep, there's something on the inside of you during that time that's crying out, the cry of the soul on the inside. There's something wrong, there's something missing. Something empty on the inside of my soul. You say, Pastor, I don't understand what you mean. I'm talking to you about this man named Nicodemus who came to our Lord that night, ladies and gentlemen. You say, what would motivate a Pharisee? Hey, the Pharisees are the ones plotting to destroy him. So what would motivate this Pharisee, ladies and gentlemen? to go against the plan of the other Pharisees and come to Jesus that night and said, listen, we know that you're something special, that you're a rabbi and that is a teacher of the message and you've worked miracles. God has to be with you. There's something on the inside of this man that knows that somehow Jesus must be the answer for that emptiness on the inside of my soul. Nothing else has worked. And that is, this is a man who is more religious than most all of us put together. That hasn't satisfied the need of his soul. He's a ruler among the Jews, so we can assume by that he may have been a fairly wealthy man. And yet there's still an emptiness on the inside of him. Even though he's wealthy, even though he's religious, even though he has the respect of people around him, he's a ruler, a leader among the Jews, and people look up to him and look to him for leadership. He has all of that. He has prosperity, ladies and gentlemen. He has popularity. He has pleasures available to him. And yet there's still something missing on the inside of him. And somehow, he's beginning to understand that maybe Jesus has the answer. Maybe there's something about this man that I need to find out. And that is, I need to find out more about Jesus. Boy, I remember, don't you? When God started dealing with my heart, working on the inside of me, and it started just like that. That is, there was just something, such an emptiness. Even though I'd walked an aisle and made a profession of faith, there's such an emptiness on the inside. There was just an awareness. Nobody had to tell me. It just became an awareness on the inside of me that something's wrong, something's missing, something's wrong, something's missing. And I didn't know what it was for a while until one day the Spirit of God began to operate in such a way. And I didn't know it at the time, but I look back on it now. It was the Spirit of God working in such a way, ladies and gentlemen, that I became deeply aware that what was wrong with me is that I was lost. I was a sinner. And as God continued to deal with me, I began to realize that Jesus is the answer. I began to hear the testimonies of those who met him and were rejoicing in him, and I knew they had something I didn't have. They had something in their life that left me feeling really empty. If they would just quit worshiping, maybe I'd feel better. The more that they worshiped, the more that they loved God, the more that they were devoted to him, the more that they preached and taught, the more that they did, the emptier I knew that I was on the inside. The emptiness came to the surface and was looking at me in the face. The joy that they had was empty in my soul. There's a worship that they were experiencing was not a reality in me. The God that they seemed to know, I didn't seem to know him. That emptiness became prominent in my life, and I began to see myself as lost and as a sinner and separated from God and without him. And that's where Nicodemus is at. Ladies and gentlemen, this man knows there's something wrong in him, and he knows there's something about Jesus that must be the answer for his life. You see, what did he do? He stepped into the light that he had. That's maybe all he knew. He's empty on the inside, and there's something about Jesus that's really important and significant that may be the answer that he's looking for, and he just stepped into the light that he had. And he came to Jesus one night and said, I need to talk to you. Now listen, he may have been moved by curiosity somewhat at the beginning. Curious about this man named Jesus that's going around and performing all of these miracles. But he moved from a curiosity about Christ into a conversation with Christ. And all of a sudden now Jesus begins speaking to him. Oh yeah. And as our Lord spoke to him, he revealed to him the truth about salvation, about what his soul really needed. He didn't know before. But when the Lord got to talking to him, he found out what he really needed. You see, what is it? Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Don't you love that? You need to be born again. Nicodemus, that's what's missing in your life. That is, it's not that you need more religion. That's not what you need. And by the way, it's still true today. And that is, if you're lost, you don't need more religion. That's not what you need. And by the way, you don't need more power, you don't need more things, you don't need more possessions, you don't need more distractions. Say, Pastor, I've just got to get more busy doing things and just active in life and in society. Listen to me now, ladies and gentlemen. I want you to know that's not the answer, and that, as Jesus said, the answer for the soul is not being distracted by the world around you. The great need of the soul, the only thing that satisfies the emptiness on the inside, is to be born again. That's the only thing. And so he begins to reveal to him the truth about the new birth. He begins to explain it to him. I'm trying to get you to see the need of the soul. This is a man, ladies and gentlemen, who has a needy soul. And he knows that he does, and that Jesus is the answer. And he's been curious about Christ, but now he's entered into a conversation with Christ. And Jesus said, you know what the answer is, don't you? You need to be born again. Now, Nicodemus doesn't understand what it means to be born again, so our Lord's going to explain it to him. And so we move from the need of the soul to the work of the Spirit. To the work of the Spirit. And as our Lord describes to him what it means to be born again, and it becomes obvious that he's talking about something that happens on the inside of our spirit, that is a work that is done by the Holy Spirit. In verse number 3 again, he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't be a part of the kingdom, a part of our Lord's rule and reign, unless you get born again. So Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? I mean, listen, I'm a grown man. You're talking about being born again? Can he enter into his mother's womb and be born? Now, this guy's not serious right here, okay? He knows you can't enter into your mother's womb a second time, be born a second time. And you can hear the sarcasm if you listen closely, and that as he looks at him and says, what is this? Being born again? What do you mean being born again? What do you mean? You want me to go back in my mother's womb and be born a second time? He's probably shaking his head. How ridiculous is that kind of a statement? And so we find that our Lord explains to him in verse number 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water. Now that's the physical birth. And of the Spirit, that's the second birth, the new birth. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you not only have to be born physically, which you already have been, but listen, you've got to be born of the Spirit. That's what he's talking about. He said in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The fleshly birth, and then there is a spiritual birth. Hey, listen to me now. When I was born, I've been told that my mama was there when I was born. And that she's the one that brought me into this world. And Jesus is saying, you know who births you in the second birth? Well, the Holy Spirit does. Oh, yeah, he's the one, ladies and gentlemen. You see, we now have a father, but apparently we have a mother, don't we? And that is the Spirit of God who brings us, births us into the kingdom. It is a spiritual birth. Jesus said in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Don't be surprised by this, Nicodemus. Hey, don't be surprised that I would tell you that you need to be born again. Don't be shocked by that. He says, you ought to know, let me illustrate it for you. He said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, just look at the wind. Can you see the scene? Use your imagination. And about that time, there's a little breeze that is blowing that evening. And as the cool breeze begins to blow, ladies and gentlemen, the Spirit of God is moving, and the cool breeze that is blowing, and you see the leaves moving on the trees. And he said, listen, Nicodemus, it's kind of like the blowing of the wind, the new birth. That is, in the sense that you can't tell where the wind comes from and you can't tell where the wind is going. It is invisible. You can't see the wind. And even so, ladies and gentlemen, the work of the Spirit in the new birth is an invisible work that you cannot see with your eyes. But it's real. Just like the blowing of the wind. It's interesting, is it not? And that is, the word for wind and air in the Bible comes from the same word from which we also get the word Spirit as well. And that is like the blowing of the wind. That is the invisible work that the Spirit of God does on the inside of the heart of a sinner, bringing that person to the point of conversion. It is indeed the work of the Spirit of God that brings us, ladies and gentlemen, to the point of the new birth, born again. Now, in these verses, when you talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, I want to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth is absolutely a necessary. It's absolutely essential. It is a necessity. Jesus made that clear in verse number 3 when he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You say, Pastor, are you trying to tell me that you can't be saved unless you're born again? I'm not trying to tell you that. That's what Jesus just said. You can't be a part of the kingdom. You can't be a part of the Lord's rule and reign unless you've been born again. Jesus said it again in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must. You have to be. You must be born again. It is absolutely necessary. You see the necessity of the new birth, and then you see the nature of the new birth in the verses that I read to you is an invisible work that the Spirit of God does on the inside of you. Well, listen, when God brings you to the point of realizing that you're a sinner, lost and separated from God, and He brings you to that point of repentance, remember that's the Father's will, is for you to repent. And listen, when the Spirit of God brings you to the point of brokenness or repentance, when He does, ladies and gentlemen, there is a new birth that takes place. And that is in that very moment, the sinner that is dead in sin is made alive in Christ. The imparting of spiritual life is the new birth. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a real reality to this. In other words, this isn't something that we just kind of join a religion and, you know, just join up and say, I've joined up now and I better live a better life. I'm talking about you meeting the Lord and Him giving you His life. Eternal life on the inside of you. You see, the new birth begins with conception, just like a physical birth. You know, if somebody's going to be born into this world, it begins with conception. That is, a natural birth begins, ladies and gentlemen, 9 months earlier with conception, when the seed of a man is implanted in the womb of a woman. And even so, the Spirit of God also moves upon the heart of the sinner, and He plants a seed in the heart of that person. The Bible refers to that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 23 when you read these words. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. That is, the seed is the Word of God planted in your heart by the Spirit of God. He moves upon your heart. The word of God that we hear, the Spirit of God takes and begins to deal with us on the inside. In Romans chapter number 10, we see that clearly taught. Listen to Romans chapter number 10. In Romans chapter number 10, beginning in verse number 13. Romans 10:13 is a verse that many people love. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But listen to the continuing paragraph. It says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? You see, the issue is not the words that come out of our mouth. It is the faith, the believing of our hearts. That is, how can you call unless you believe, and how shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith, saving faith, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know what the Spirit of God does? He takes the Word of God and plants it in your heart, like seed at conception. He does it through preaching. And that is, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it's by the foolishness of preaching that God saves sinners. He does it through personal witnessing. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter number 8 about a man named Philip. The Spirit of God moved upon him and told him to leave Samaria when he was preaching the gospel and people being saved, and go down to the Arabian desert. When he got down there, ladies and gentlemen, there's a man, a eunuch, an Ethiopian eunuch that's riding in his chariot. And the Bible says, the Spirit of God said to him, go join yourself to that chariot. And Philip ran up there to his chariot, was that, ladies and gentlemen, and the man was reading from the scripture. I tell you, there was something on the inside of him that was searching for God, looking for God. He had a need on the inside. The need of the soul was standing there and looking at him in the face. And he knew that the Hebrew scriptures, that is the Old Testament, he knew there was something about Isaiah 53. There was something about the Word of God that had the answer, but he didn't know what it was. He knew that somehow, Somehow God was the answer. And Isaiah 53 was talking about this suffering servant, and he was reading from that chapter, that great chapter that was predicting the suffering of our Lord on the cross. The Bible says that Philip drew near to him and said, heard him reading. He said, "You understand what you're reading?" The man said, How can I understand unless somebody helps me, unless somebody explains it to me? I just don't get it." And the Spirit of God was moving in all of that, ladies and gentlemen. There's a Spirit of God that was telling Philip to go and talk to him. And I'll tell you, Philip, the Bible says, began to speak to him from Isaiah 53, and it says he preached unto him Jesus. Told him all about Jesus. And through the personal witnessing of a man named Philip, this man came to realize what a sinner he was, how lost he was, and that the only one who could save him was Jesus. And that by his suffering, and that by his death on the cross. And as he told him all about Jesus, that is, the Spirit of God moved upon him and said, "Hey, listen, here's some water. What's stopping me from getting baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart," that's the issue. Do you believe with all of your heart? That's conception. That is, the Spirit of God begins to move, takes the Word of God and plants it on the inside of your heart. It might be through preaching. It might be through personal witnessing. It might be through some kind of a church ministry, a radio ministry, a television ministry. It might be just you reading the Bible. Did you know the Bible is given to us by the Spirit of God? All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is given by inspiration of God. Divinely, the divine breath has given us, the Spirit of God has given us this great book. Why, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 15, and that is when Paul was speaking to Timothy, he said to him, "Timothy," he said, "you stay with the Word of God, continue with the Word, because the Word of God is what made you wise unto salvation." That is, it brought you to the point of conversion. What I'm trying to describe to you is how the Spirit of God works to bring us to the point of the new birth. It begins with conception, when He plants the Word of God in our hearts through preaching and through personal witnessing and through the Word of God, ladies and gentlemen, the saints in which the Spirit of God dwells. He uses a bold witness, ladies and gentlemen, the Spirit of God. After conception, then the Holy Spirit does His work of conviction on the inside of us. You know this, don't you? And that is, whenever there is a physical birth, they tell me that whenever I was born, that not only was I conceived in the womb of my mother, but there came a point in that process that my mother began to experience labor pains. And that is, I was growing on the inside of her. And there came a point in which she knew it was time for me to be born. It was time, now's the time. You say, how did she know? All of a sudden she has these contractions and these labor pains, and she knows, hey, it's time, we need to get to the hospital. Now's the time. She said, how do you know when it's time for you to get saved? All those labor pains start hitting pretty hard. See, what do you mean labor pains? I'm talking about the Word of God that's been planted on the inside of you, all of a sudden begins to grip you on the inside. It begins to twist in your heart. It begins to turn you upside down and inside out, and you begin to find yourself miserable before God, desperate before God, knowing that you need help like a woman in labor. The heavy weight of God's convicting hand that Jesus described in John 16, verses 7 through 11. He said, listen, it's expedient for you that I go away. If I don't go away, the Spirit of God's not going to come. But if I go, the Spirit of God is going to come, and He's going to reprove or convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what He does. It makes you deeply aware of your sinful condition, your lostness, so you know you're a sinner. You say, why would He do that? So He can bring you to the point of repentance, that point of brokenness before God, that point, ladies and gentlemen, where you turn from sinful self and say, I'm done with me. I'm done with my sin. I'm done with my sinful self. I don't want me anymore. Listen, the Spirit of God will bring you to the point of brokenness over your sinful, lost condition. And when He brings you to the point of brokenness over your sinful, lost condition, He brings you to the point of awareness that what Christ did on that cross is enough to forgive you and save you for all eternity, so that you can surrender to what He did, so you can rest and believe as a broken sinner in what He did. Somebody might say, well, I believe in Jesus. Let me ask you this question. When's that time in your life? When was that time in your life when God brought you to the point of brokenness before Him? that point of lostness. Listen, you can't get saved until you get lost. God brings you to the point of lostness and brokenness and before Him. To that point where you know that you can't do anything to save yourself. All the props are gone. Everything you've been propping on to think you're all right is gone, and you take your place before God as a dirty, filthy sinner, deserving of His judgment, and only crying out and depending on His mercy. And that mercy demonstrated by the Son of God at the cross. When the Holy Spirit has done His work of conception and completed His work of conviction, so that the sinner is broken before God because of his sin and trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, that's when the Spirit of God does His work called conversion. You see, what is conversion? That's when you move from one realm to another. Conversion is moving from one realm to another. In natural childbirth, the child moves from the womb into the world. Oh, the labor pains hit, and it's hard. But then there comes that point of conversion. Oh, the baby exits the womb and enters into the world. And all of you know what a moment, what a moment that is. Did you know in spiritual birth, when God brings a sinner to the point of repentance, brokenness, can't do anything but just cry out and depend on His mercy and trust in His Son. Listen, there comes a point in the middle of that that there's conversion. That is, you move from death to life, from darkness to light, from condemnation to justification, from guilt to wonderful forgiveness, from religion to a real relationship. Listen, from a destiny in hell to a home in heaven. And it happens just like that. Faster than I can snap my finger. As a matter of fact, it happens so fast that it's done before you know it is. You're looking back on it, thinking, what did God just do in me? Let me ask you a question. Listen to me now. Everybody who's in my family, everybody in my family has a birthday. We're always celebrating somebody's birthday or planning to celebrate somebody's birthday. And everybody in the family of God has a birthday. Listen to me. Let me ask you the question. Do you have a birthday? Was there a time in your life when God operated upon your heart and brought you to the point of the new birth? You say, Pastor, I don't have time to consider all that. I know. I know how the enemy operates. He's going to try to keep you as busy as you can, as occupied as you can, so that you don't think about that cry of the soul, crying out, there's something missing, something wrong, something's not right. But if you'll stop all the distraction and do like Nicodemus did and just come to Jesus and have a talk with Him, He'll show you exactly what you need to see. He'll speak to you exactly what you need to hear, so you can experience the new birth as well. And ladies and gentlemen, there's not anything more important. There's not anything greater than knowing you've been born again. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love You. Thank You for Your word and what You're saying to us, how You're working in us. And God, I pray that You speak to hearts tonight. Those that are lost, that are in this room or listening by other means, who've never been born again, Father, would You reach into that heart? Would You help that individual, that person, to realize their desperate need for Jesus? Father, I pray that You'd bring them to the point, God, of real brokenness and real repentance, real surrender to Christ as Lord, real faith in His finished work. Father, thank You for what You're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.